Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles, we're going back to 1 Samuel. I took a break, as is our custom around Christmas, to do a few, topical messages on the incarnation. We're back in 1 Samuel today. Last time, we left off with Samuel the boy growing up into Samuel the man, and it transitioned in one verse, really, in Scripture. And he has become now the official prophet of the Lord God over his people Israel. God spoke clearly and directly to Samuel. That's what that means. He was a prophet of God. God communicated to Samuel, and Samuel was charged to bring that communication, that revelation, to God's people. And the rest of the book of Samuel will really be focused on Samuel and other prophets bringing God's word to God's people. In particular, the relationship between the prophet and the king will be explored in this book. And so this is really beginning now, that theme, now that Samuel has been called and put in place. Although we have what's been called the arc narrative in chapters 4 through the end of chapter 6, where there is this story about the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it shows how God's people looked at God's gifts, his revelation, and in this case, the other implements, this object, this ark that God gave to his people. You know, God gives us gifts. God gives us things that we are to do in the church. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. How do we receive the things of God? That's what I think we see in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you that you give us good gifts. You give us salvation. You give us eternal life. You give us righteousness. And we have all these through faith in Christ. But you also give us, Lord God, your word. And you give us the signs and seals of your word, the sacraments. And Father, we also have offices that you give to us in the church. And you are the one who has ordained there be such a thing as a church. All of these things, Father, we have from you. And we are to make a right use of them. So help us this morning to see from your word how we are to see and to use the good gifts. And Lord, let us be able to avoid any temptation to misuse what you've given so that we would not seek to glorify ourselves, but that we would seek to glorify you. Be with us now as we read your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll read the whole chapter this morning. Let's give attention to God's holy word. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who fled from the battle, and I came from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child due to be delivered. And when she heard news of the ark of God, that it was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. What a sad tale, but what a powerful story. Perhaps many of you have read this story before. And I want to notice four things out of this text that I'm going to try to apply to us this morning. First of all, I want you to notice what I'm calling the man-centered judgment of Revelation. The man-centered judgment of Revelation. I had it down as of religion, but I know a lot of people see religion as a bad word, even though it's not. It can certainly mean just empty formalism, but it also does mean, as it means in our founding documents, just the faith and the seriousness of somebody who actually worships and fears God. Christianity is a religion, we would say. There's nothing wrong with saying that. It is the only true religion. So there's nothing wrong necessarily with that word, but I thought, just to avoid any kind of negative connotation, I'd call this point the man-centered judgment of religion. What I mean is, how do human beings consider God's revelation? How do human beings, how does mankind view religion or faith, if I could say it that way? Well, first of all, we get a very clear picture that there is God's revelation and it has come to God's people. At the end of chapter 3, which I didn't read, but the last two verses of chapter 3 says, verses 20 and 21, "All Israel from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord." And then verse 21, "Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Samuel was a prophet. God gave Samuel propositional, understandable, rational, logical revelation, words from God. And that's what we get the first verse of our text. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Samuel was God's prophet. And it was Samuel's charge to bring God's word to God's people. And God revealed himself to Samuel and spoke to Samuel for that purpose. And yet immediately in the text, we see Israel going out to war. And it doesn't say that they checked at all with Samuel, with the word of God. Is this a good idea? Now, by itself, we might say, well, there's nothing wrong with Israel going to war with the nations in the Promised Land. Didn't God tell them in the Exodus over and over again, you're supposed to go to war with these nations, and you're supposed to, for certain nations, wipe them out and take over the land? Israel now has been in the land for 300 years, over 300 years at this time. And the Philistines are still in the land. Now, we read about the Philistines earlier in Genesis. That's probably a different group of people. Scholars see this as one of the peoples of the sea, and there's a debate where they came from and so forth. But throughout the book of Judges, we see Israel fighting different nations that they're not able to completely push out or destroy. The Midianites, the Moabites, and the Philistines. In fact, over and over again in the Judges, the book of Judges, it's more and more the Philistines. The last named judge of Israel in the book of Judges is Samson. And who does Samson fight with? The Philistines, right? Delilah was a Philistine. Samson goes down. In fact, the last time the word Philistine is mentioned in the Bible, before verse 1 of chapter 4, is Judges, chapter 16, verse 30, when Samson says, "And now let me die with the Philistines." When he brings the temple of their God down upon him and upon all the Philistine nobles. And so the Philistines were God's people's enemies. So maybe in general, there's nothing wrong, perhaps, with them going out. Maybe they'd already consulted God's word. It's not necessarily negative here, but it's sort of setting you up. We have Samuel the prophet, and then immediately, without consulting him, we have the war. And we see a defeat in verse 2. The Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men. Literally, the Hebrews text says, on the field of battle. The men fell on the field of battle. What does that mean? It means it was a defeat, but it wasn't some kind of devastating catastrophe. All of the men died on the field of battle. They didn't die in the countryside. They didn't die on the roads. There wasn't a rout. They weren't running and fleeing. They fought in the battle line. 4,000, certainly a certain number of Philistines would have died too, but it was a defeat. Israel lost. 4,000 of their men fell on the field of battle. And then we read in verse 3, the people came into the camp. The camp of the army. The army is still there. The army hasn't been wiped out. So Israel suffered a defeat, but the army is still intact. The camp is still there. The army retreated in orderly fashion back to the camp. They're talking that night. What do we do? Do we go back out and battle again? You know, we in America, we have a famous battlefield right here in Pennsylvania, Gettysburg. Maybe you've been to Gettysburg. I haven't been there in a long time. But if you remember the Battle of Gettysburg, it was 3 days, right? The first day was sort of indecisive. The second day, same thing, and then they fought again. Well, Israel has fought the first day here, the Philistines, and they're discussing, what do they do? They've lost. They've been defeated. You know, sometimes, it's just worthy to point out, sometimes things aren't supposed to go always perfect for us. Maybe we're in a situation, maybe you're in a situation right now where you feel you've been going through some defeats. Well, maybe that's God's will for your life right now. You know, there are times where we're supposed to go through difficulties, sufferings, pressures, things that through no fault of our own are just not going to be right, not going to be good. Well, it's part of our learning the lesson of this sinful world. Things happen to people that believe in God and that are walking rightly before God. Things happen that are hard. And what we don't want to do is find a way to win at any cost. We should take a step back, reflect, and say, all right, what's going on in my life here? Why did this happen? What is God trying to show me? And exactly that happens in our text. So far, so good. Notice, the people had come into the camp, verse 3, and the elders of Israel. Now, that's worth pointing out. This is the first time we see a group of leaders called the elders in the book of Samuel. We've seen the priests. We've seen how not good the priests are. Well, God had appointed elders back in Numbers. Moses was called to appoint 70 elders. Now, these are the civil leaders of the people. We don't want to confuse this with elders in the church later on. These are the civil leaders, just as the priests were, both religious and civil leaders. And it's good to point out that God's people were still operating in the outward way that he had commanded. They had elders. Well, they were supposed to have elders. That's good. And the elders rightly exalt God's sovereignty. Notice the first part of verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" That's absolutely true. If something bad happens in my life, I should say, what is God? Why did God let this happen in my life? Or what is God doing by having this happen in my life? God is sovereign. We believe that. If I get sick, if I get cancer, I should say, "Lord, what are you trying to show in me in this?" Whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, we do believe God is over all of our lives, right? And we should be asking that question. And the elders asked that question. And that's where the good part of the story ends, unfortunately. Because what the elders decide to do, they should not have done. Look at their solution. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And yet, no introspection, no examination, no trying to see maybe this is something that we need to go through right now, or looking, you know, like they do earlier when Achan had brought something bad into the camp and a specific judgment had come. Perhaps, you know, that would have been worth looking at. No, what they do immediately is decide how to fix the problem. And they say, let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Now you see what Israel has done. This was not right. They should not have done this. They suffered a defeat. Now think about it. Think about the thinking here. We lost in battle. Why, if we go and get the ark, why then we'll win. How could that possibly be the case unless the ark is some kind of a magic object? You know, we have those movies that we've, you know, most of us have seen, right? The Indiana Jones movies. And the first one was about the Ark of the Covenant. And in that movie, there was power that came out of the ark. Remember? And it wiped out all the Nazis who were there. And of course, Indiana Jones, who knew from his archaeology, you better not look at the ark, tells Miriam, you know, don't look at it, Miriam. You know, and they're spared as this power comes out and wipes everybody out. Well, that's, you know, Hollywood's view of this kind of thing. There's power in the ark. That's what the Israelites were doing. They were acting like, you know, modern day Hollywood movie producers. They were acting like idolaters. They saw in the ark a power that they could control, that they could manipulate. If we could just bring the ark here, why, we'll win? Because there's power in the ark. Now, it's interesting because God had given them the ark. God had commanded that they have the ark. It wasn't like they created some false god here. The ark was built exactly the way they were called to build it. In fact, notice the knowledge that they have of the ark here in verse 4. They sent this to Shiloh, they might bring the ark, notice, of the covenant of the Lord, and it was the ark of the covenant, the ark of the contract God made with his people, in which dwell, you remember, there were the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone were in the ark, and the jar of manna was in the ark, and for a time, Aaron's rod that budded was in the ark. And notice it says, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. Remember, the top of the ark had those angelic beings, those creaturely beings that we don't necessarily know exactly what they looked like, but they had the gold wings that were to be stretched out over the ark. And God says in the Pentateuch, that's where I'll meet you. I will meet you over the ark. God was going to appear in a theophany over the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And so it symbolized God's presence. In fact, when Israel would set out on their journeys throughout the wilderness, it was the ark that they had to take first. Maybe the elders remembered that. Remember when they took over Jericho, God commanded that the ark be marched around the city all those times. And that's when the walls fell flat. Maybe the elders were remembering that. Numbers 10:35 says, whenever the ark set out, Moses would say, arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. Because the ark was the symbol of God's presence. And the elders and the whole nation seem to remember that, and yet they think that because they have the ark, they can have the power of God. Simply in having the things of God, they can have and control the power of God. Having something that God commanded them to have. You know, I can't help but relate this to the Reformation. Today is the first day of 2017. 500 years ago, in 1517, is when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg wanted a debate on these things that he thought were wrong in the church, and that if the Pope knew about these things, he would certainly try to stop them. And Luther was appealing, in a sense, to the Pope to stop the rogue bishops from doing a lot of these things, especially with indulgences. But one of the things that the reformers constantly complain about, Luther and Calvin and others, is all of the rituals and all of the relics and all of the objects that came about in the church that the people of God were worshiping. And they thought that because they had all of these objects, that they could have God's power and blessing in their lives. In fact, Luther's own elector, Frederick, who was the leader of the Saxony that Luther was part of, he had one of the biggest collections of relics in all of Europe. And you would go and you'd pay so much money, and you could walk through the museum, and you could see the bones maybe of Stephen. Or you could see a piece of wood that was taken from the cross of Christ. In fact, Luther at one point said that there was enough wood from the cross of Christ and all the different relic collections that you could build a small village out of. Everybody had a piece of wood from the cross of Christ. There were even, and this is a fact, there were even jars of some white liquid that was claimed to be breast milk from Mary that you could go and you could look at. In all of these places. And what was the point of these things? Well, if you would go and see these things, pay your money first, see these things, why, you could get these great indulgences and God would accept you and forgive you because you have seen the objects. You know, that happened in the Reformation. Does that kind of stuff still happen today? Go in the Christian bookstore and see what the most of the books are about. How to have God's blessing in your life by either doing this or having this or praying this prayer or doing this thing. No. I think we still have this problem today. And this is man's judgment of revelation or of religion, of faith. That there is some power here. And we can have it. And we can control it. And we can have it by having the object or doing the right thing or going and getting the thing. You know, we have our Bible. Some people will say, well, I have this Bible. God's going to bless me now. Man's view, man's judgment of religion. Secondly, I want you to notice the power of man's use of revelation. I want you to notice the power of man's use. Well, we believe there is power in it. Is there power in it? Of course, this is the wrong view, right? This is the wrong view. I mean, I hope you understand that I'm saying this is bad to think of religion this way or think of revelation this way. It's something that we can control. It's true that God gives us certain things to do, like the Lord's Supper. And we are tied to these things. We would be wrong to ever get rid of the Lord's Supper. Say, well, we don't need this anymore because we don't need signs and seals. No, God says that we need it. Jesus said, do this until I come. Okay, he hasn't come back yet, so we need to keep doing this. But God has not so married himself to this that we can control God. You see what I'm saying? We can't get rid of these things. We need these things. But by doing this, we can't control God's power. We can't, you know, when we do the baptisms, we can't make that wash away sin. It pictures it, and it's a sign and seal that God will certainly do it in those who believe. And so we can't get rid of these things, and we need these things. And by coming to God and making a proper use of these things, we receive benefits. But if we ever think by taking these things, right, we can control God's power. We can have victory in our lives. Then we've made a misuse. We've made an idol of something that God has given to us to point us to Him, not to point us to it. And this is the thing. There is a certain power that we can have in a misuse of these things. I want you to just notice this. Look at verse 5 in our text. This is one of my favorite verses of this whole passage. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp. Notice, the elders were wrong to send for this, but I can't excuse. I have to give a much less of an excuse to Eli and the priest. Sure, certainly Hophni and Phinehas would have had no problem taking the ark there, looking like heroes, bringing the ark in. Oh, we're going to bring the victory, and I'm sure they loved that. But Eli, the high priest, should have stopped it. He knew this was a wrong use of the ark. When God gave his people the land, he said, I'm going to give you one place to set up the place of worship, and all of you come to it. They were to go to the ark and worship God. They were not to take the ark around to the different places as if it was like some kind of talisman and you know, solve their problems here. Oh, we need the ark up here. Solve it here. We need the ark over here. Solve it here. No, the ark was to stay in place. And Eli knew that, but there's no protest in verse 4. They send for the ark. Verse 5, they get the ark. And notice what happens when they have the ark. When the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. You know what this verse represents, verse 5 of our text? This verse is the goal. This verse is the purpose and goal and object of so many ministry books and preaching books and church growth books. This is what it's all about, to get the result of verse 5. I can't tell you how many preaching books I have read where the intention is you've got to churn up the emotions of the people to the point where we're all united, we're all fired up for the Lord, we're all shouting and ready to go out and do God's work, and we're going to conquer the world then because of this power that we can have, you know, by getting people all emotionally charged up about something. And so many preaching styles and so many ministry books are, and so many church growth books, this is it. How to preach sermons and how to do ministry in such a way as to get, the way it's technically called, to get people internally motivated. Right? I'm not motivating you by saying, go and do this or God's going to judge you. That's external motivation. But to get you in your heart to want to do it. That's the key. I mean, that's in all the education models, in the ARCS model, in the CORE model. It's all about getting people internally motivated. Try to get the student to want to learn, and then you've done it, right? Get them internally motivated. Internal motivation is huge in education, in the church, in religion, in everything, because that's the goal. That's sort of the gold ring. You know, if we can just get to the point where we've gotten everybody fired up, we've done it. We've gotten the power that we want in the church. Notice in verse 5, they're all united. Everybody shouted. They're all excited. They're shouting so loud that the earth shakes. They're fired up. We would say they're fired up for the Lord. They're united. They're excited. They're internally motivated. They got the emotion. They've got the energy. They're ready to go and do what God wants. What God wants. They were supposed to conquer the land. I mean, you could see all of the good things here in this verse. Everything is there. This is what we're told to do in the church. If I can just get everybody to do verse 5, I've done my job, according to the vast majority of experts out there today. This is the result, verse 5. Everybody's shouting for Jesus. And the unbelievers will take notice, they tell us. And they do take notice. Look at verse 6. The Philistines heard the noise of the shout. Hey, what's going on with those people in that church? They're all excited for the Lord. Listen to them. What does this mean? And then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And I think this is interesting because immediately the Philistines are afraid. Isn't it say something about the church when the world has more reverence for God than the church? I mean, Israel was misusing the ark. And the Philistines were much more fearful and reverent. God is coming to the camp, they said. Woe to us! Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? And they even know something about God, something true. Look at it in verse 8. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all those plagues in the wilderness. Now that's a conflation. It's a little bit confused. But it's the true testimony of what the Philistines were saying. All right? It wasn't in the wilderness that God struck the Egyptians. But while Israel was 40 years in the wilderness, God had struck the Egyptians before that. And of course, he had done other things in the wilderness. So it's basically accurate. God had done powerful things. His people were delivered. They had been in the wilderness. There were plagues. They sort of understand the message. Hey, this is what we want. God's people all fired up. The world's taking notice. They understand the message. Well, we can all go home now. We've done our jobs. The church has done its job. And yet, notice what all of this truth does to the enemies of God's people. I want you to see it. It fires them up, doesn't it? It unites them. They get excited. And they're excited against God, against God's people. Because they recognize that if they submit, they're going to become servants of this God, servants of these people of God, and they don't want to serve God. And I think that's something that the vast majority of these experts writing these books forget. That we live in a world that unless God changes the hearts of people, our emotion, our excitement, our love, you know, I've read quotes from famous megachurch pastors. You know, our love, if we just love the world enough, our love will crush people into the church. Our love will crush people into Christ. Our love will do it. We just have to love them enough. All of our excitement, all of our unite, all of our emotion, all of our efforts, all of our strength on this plane, all it's going to do is it's going to raise opposition. They don't want this God. That's the problem. It wasn't that they didn't see that Jesus was offering salvation. It wasn't that they didn't see the love of God in Christ. They hated it. They nailed God's love to the cross. They nailed it to the cross. And this is the problem. The energy and the emotion and the strength that we can get from our religion on this plane, the world can get it too. And the Philistines do get it. They cause the one true religion ignites them, causes them to mount up and unite against the people of God, and they defeat them. Isn't that interesting? Because when I look at our world today, you know, in my lifetime, growing up as a kid in the 70s, as a teenager in the 80s, I've seen our culture go like 180 in my lifetime. We used to say the Lord's Prayer on the Salzburg football team before every game. I remember Coach Lohman would get us, you know, and we'd do, pots off, guys, pots off. You'd take your helmet off, you know. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Amen. Let's go. You know, we'd get out. Public school. They handed out Bibles in fifth grade at Salzburg. Gideon Bibles were there. We would do the little, you know, manger play scene and stuff. You can't do any of that today. Can't mention Jesus in the school. Prayer in the schools. Our culture has gone 180. And there's all these disparate groups in the culture that don't like each other. You know, if you've ever seen some of the ways in which, and you can read some of the articles, but some of the, you know, the radical feminists and the some of the homosexual movements, they don't get along. And the Muslims and the atheists, they don't get along. And yet they all unite. And they all have power together in turning this culture anti-Christian. Why is it? They don't want to bow the knee to this. Get your Bible out of my pants. Remember, I've seen those kind of placards. Get your Bible out of my life. They don't want to bow the knee. And if all we're trusting in is the energy and the emotion and the power that our religion can get us, as we get all fired up about it, we're done. Because the world will take that same force and they'll use it against us and they'll win every time. And we see it here in our text. Israel is not just defeated in battle. Now when they've committed idolatry, God has given them over. And what happens? They are completely wiped out. The army is destroyed. Look at it in verse 10. The Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and every man fled to his tent. That means the army's gone. There's no camp anymore. Every man's gone back to his own tent and he's left. There's no army. There's no camp. There's nothing. They've been wiped out. They've been devastated, decimated. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And it doesn't say they fell on the field of battle now, because they fell as they were running away. And God's people were given over. Beloved, we can. This is the view of religion in our world. Yes, they see power. They see power. But they don't recognize God. And that's what we can't do. I want you to notice 30, therefore, the power of God's revelation. Notice the power of God's revelation. It's not in God's stuff. It's not in the fact that we have the name of God, that we're here in the worship of God, that we have the Word of God, that we have the sacraments of God, that we have the offices in the church. It's that we have God. That's our power. And if we idolize any of these things, as has been done throughout history, we lose the power that we have, which is God. God has given us these wonderful things that we would find Him, that we would humble ourselves and not seek to control Him and manipulate Him, but that we would have Him. The power is not in the church. Can I say that? It's not even in our prayers. It's not in Christian excitement or emotion or our commitment. It's not in our unity. The power is not in our action. The power is in God. And He's with us as we humble ourselves and we look to Him to do His will, which may mean that for a time that, well, things don't go exactly the way we want. But we humble ourselves and we seek God. And we seek Him more than anything else. I think what happens is we see all the stuff we have, right? In this country, we have the Christian heritage. We don't want to lose that. I don't want to lose that. I love the Christian heritage that we have in this nation, that there's basic morality still, that there's justice, at least in name, in the institutions and courts. We still say she's blind, even though that's not necessarily the case. There's still, you know, we still say things like liberty and justice for all, freedom of religion, all these things that we prize. Our Christian heritage. I was reading online where an archbishop in Europe was calling out, you know, and warning the Europeans, saying, we are losing our Christian heritage. Europe is losing its Christian heritage. And they're in danger of losing their Christian heritage. And I totally sympathize with everything that archbishop said. And I fear the same things that he feared. And yet, you know what? I have to say, what is our Christian heritage without God?
I mean, Europe has long ago rejected God. The churches are empty. They've embraced all sorts of things, legalized prostitution and drug use and false religion. Nobody believes in very few. I mean, Europe is probably a generation ahead of us as far as atheism and apostasy and rejecting the faith, maybe two generations. And if they lose their Christian heritage, what is that? They've given up on God. What's the heritage without God? Do we want to still go through? Well, you know, we benefit from those things. They don't want to lose the benefit, and yet we're going to lose God. If we're going to lose our heritage, if we don't retain God. God's word comes to pass in this text. That's the thing that, you know, Israel doesn't realize. Notice what happens when the watchman comes and he tells Eli about the battle. They've been defeated and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Isn't that what God said would happen? Back in chapter 2, verse 29, God warned Eli that this will be a sign that will come upon you. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, God said, because Eli was not doing right with God's revelation. Because he was not submitting to it and walking according to it. And the people weren't doing it. And now we see in our text the elders aren't doing it. The priests, the people, the elders. No wonder they lost the ark. No wonder they lost the sign of God's presence, because they had already lost God's presence. But it was a great loss. I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, God's judgment of man's use of revelation. God's judgment of man's use of revelation. Well, there's power in God's word. It's going to come to pass. And God's going to judge when people misuse his revelation. He does judge. He said that to Eli, that he was going to bring this judgment in his life. And this ark, the ark was this symbol of God's presence. And really it was the reality of their blessedness. While they had the ark, they had God's blessedness. And so God takes away the sign, takes away the seal. I don't think it's any surprise why the period of time happened before the Protestant Reformation. Because the church had become more and more idolatrous, what happened was there was a famine of God's word. You can read about it. There were very few places, very few people who could have a copy of God's word. It was against the law to have God's word. And that it was controlled and it was kept from the people, and they didn't know God's word anymore. And I think that in itself was a judgment from God. I used to think, oh, you know, I knew a little bit about history, and everybody likes to read about the Roman Empire, right? You know, the gladiators and the centurions and, you know, how Rome controlled all that empire and some of the famous people that we know and, you know, the movies that have been made about the Roman Empire and the video games that are out there about the Roman Empire. Well, you know, what always bothered me was the Roman Empire in the 300s becomes the Holy Roman Empire. The emperors embrace Christianity. The empire embraces Christianity. And then it falls. And it always sort of struck me as incongruous. How can that be? How can it be that this empire, once they get rid of the gladiator games, when the Christian emperors say no more of this, once the empire embraces Christianity, well, that's when the barbarians come in and the Dark Ages come in. Well, you know, it's funny, as I've been reading Edward Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, I've seen why. And I know he's biased against the church in some ways. But you can't argue against the facts that once the Christians got in power, they were as bad as the pagans. They started persecuting the pagans. Not only that, but they started persecuting one another worse than the pagans did. You know, the Athena worshippers weren't persecuting the Zeus worshippers in pagan Rome, but the Christians immediately went after the Arians and started persecuting them. And then whenever the Arians got in power, they'd go after the Trinitarians and start persecuting them. It was awful what was happening. No wonder the Dark Ages happened. Because the Christians, though they had the name and though they celebrated loudly about Christ, they weren't acting like Christians. They weren't truly seeking to serve God. They should have been in mourning. They should have turned back to God. You know this last part of this text here? I can't help but see it. Verses 19 to 22. Maybe you read that text and you say, why is that even there? Well, it continues God's judgment on Eli's house. Remember, God said Eli's whole house that they would, you know, that they would die. There wouldn't be an old man in his house. And here's a judgment that extends to his daughter-in-law. His daughter-in-law dies in childbirth. By the way, there's a lot of neat medical things in this text about Eli's eye literally becoming fixed. And that happens in some old people. The optic nerve paralyzes. And that's why he's blind here. And yet it still says he's watching by the road. But that's the language that we use all the time, right? Dawn, I'm going to single you out here. And, you know, it's good to see you today, Dawn. Same here. And Dawn, you always say that. It's good to see you, Ray, right? Well, it's funny because some people in our text will say, you know, well, look at the author of this text says Eli's watching by the road. And two verses later, it says he's blind. Well, that's the way we talk. Eli was sitting by the road, watching, listening, if you will, waiting for news. But there's neat things like that in this text. And then here where the woman goes into labor because of a shock, that does happen. And when it happens, it's usually a bad thing. But notice in the text, this daughter-in-law of Eli goes into labor. She gives birth, and she's sort of inconsolable. And there's something good in this, because she rightly, even as Eli himself, rightly, it's when he hears the ark has been taken, that's when he falls off the chair. Finally, he honors God more than he honors his own sons. Because that was the charge, remember? He honored his sons more than God. Well, he heard his sons died. That didn't cause him to go into shock. But when he heard the ark was taken, he recognized what an awful blow that was to Israel. You know, all that time in the Judges, when Israel was suffering, you know, from other nations, never did the ark get taken. And now the ark's taken. And so also this daughter-in-law, when she hears the ark was taken, what else matters in this life? If God is not with us, in truth, what else matters? She names her son Ichabod. Kavod is glory. It could be there is no, or where a could be the way you pronounce it. Ichabod. There is no glory. Where is the glory? And it even repeats it in verse 23. Just in case you're not sure, well, maybe it's because her father-in-law and her husband died, because it does mention that. Well, that's why she says this. But then it says, no, the reason why she said it, verse 22, is the glory has departed from Israel because the ark's been taken. Beloved, we got to get to the point in our lives where the most important thing is God. That God, having not the things of God, not the blessings of God, but having God, having his revelation and making a right use of it, submitting to it, believing in it, walking by it, and when needing to, repenting. It was a time of mourning, a time of sorrow. And Israel begins that here with this woman's naming of her son. You know, Ichabod appears later. His brother becomes the high priest. This little boy lives and becomes a priest. His brother becomes a high priest, one of the few who seem to escape the curse of Eli's house. But the warning for us in this text is that we have God's revelation. Let us not misuse it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. This is a hard word in some ways this morning, but what a good word. As we read from 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened as examples to us, that we would not sin the way they did. Father, you flooded this world with your word. We all have multiple copies. We can call it up on our phone in a minute. And yet, Lord, let us not think that that means anything if we don't want you, the God of this word, in our lives. Father, help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to seek your blessing, your glory in our lives, more than anything else, more than victories in our lives. Let us be content that we have God, for then we have the true victory. Father, help us to believe that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.